you later on. This morning we were looking at the salutation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and we covered some quite naughty problems there. Didn't solve them, but we set out various options. We're going to look now at the great peal of praise with which Peter begins. Just spend a few minutes just giving some outlines of this, and then we'll start to discuss it. This really goes down, I suppose, as far as verse number 12, but for my purposes I've divided it just to highlight the slightly different development of thought from verse 10 to verse 12. We're going to look, the verses were read earlier on, at this tremendous peal of praise that we have here in from verse 3 onwards. This is really worship, isn't it? An adoration. We notice that Paul uses the same expression in his letters on two occasions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does so in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So that would be a very, not that we're into liturgy in the assemblies, at least in an official way, but I think it would be appropriate for us to use that expression in our approach to God, wouldn't it, to say this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an expression of worship and adoration, not only for what God has done, but ultimately for who he is in himself. And I think this is something we really should cherish. In some other churches, and I don't speak disparagingly of brethren who gather in a different way from ourselves, the emphasis is all in preaching, and I would agree with it. I would put a lot of emphasis in preaching, but the emphasis is all in preaching. And there's no emphasis at all, really, on worship. Worship is almost just pushed into a corner. Some even call it the preliminaries, quotes and quotes, you know, before someone gets up and preaches. Now, I think we need to keep a balance. Teaching and preaching are very, very important, but there's also a very important role for worship, isn't there? And I think we need to stress this here. This is what God wants to hear. He wants to hear people who have been redeemed expressing their appreciation of what he has done and who he is. And if we need scriptural support for that, we have it in chapter 2, don't we? We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then further on, verse number 9, we are those who tell out the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into marvellous light. Now, I wouldn't exclude the idea of evangelism from that, but I don't think we can exclude the idea of praise and worship either. So, we're in good ground when we keep the emphasis on worship. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think we only do that at the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity, isn't it, for us to express our worship to God. And I think we should hold on to that and emphasize that as a very important part of the New Testament gatherings, where we can praise God for his grace and mercy towards us. And I just say that by way of application, because here we have Peter, like Paul, expressing his praise and adoration to God for his grace. Now, without raking over some of the controversies we're looking at earlier, we do certainly see the divine initiative here, don't we? God has begotten us again by his abundant mercy. And of course, it's interesting because here we see a work of God that is, I think, almost always ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and here it's ascribed to the Father. The Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, is the agent of the new birth, but here the Father is the one who has made us his children. He has begotten us again. So now we enter into a new relationship with him. This is due to his abundant mercy. That's lovely, isn't it? Not just his mercy, but his abundant mercy. Mercy looks at us in our need and our destitution. Grace looks at us in our demerit, our lack of worthiness. But as mercy looks at us in our destitution, our spiritual bankruptcy and poverty, and God moves out towards us in mercy. He's dealing with our destitution. whereas in grace he's dealing with us in our demerit. So the ideas are very closely related. Others look at it slightly differently. I personally prefer to put it the way I've just put it, that mercy looks to us in our destitution and grace looks at us in our demerit. Some have said that grace grants us what we don't deserve and mercy removes from us that which we do deserve. The reason I would put a little bit of a question mark about that statement, which I'm sure you've heard, is a verse like this, which gives us an example of mercy bestowing positive blessings upon us and not just removing us from judgment. But I'm sure we're not going to fall out of a matter like that. But it seems to me that God looked down upon us in our destitution spiritually, and his abundant mercy. Now he has granted us riches in Christ, great riches in Christ, because we have received a living hope. What's the purpose of the begetting here? To grant us a living hope. Now, in the ancient world, there was great hopelessness, great apathy, great cynicism. All around these people in the pagan culture, there was great cynicism, great apathy, a great feeling of hopelessness. Is it any different in our world today? So Christians should be people with a living hope. That should mark us out. We should be people who have a living hope. Now, I don't know if you've read the book David Copperfield by Charles Dickens. Probably going to ask something like True Worship by A.P. Gibb, you know. And in David Copperfield's a man called Mr. Micawber. And Mr. Micawber was always waiting for something to turn up. Something was always round the corner. He had a bubbly personality. He was always waiting for something to turn up. My ship will come in. Now, some of you might regard that as very high culture. So you might have heard of that woman called Pollyanna. You know, I don't know which assembly she was in fellowship, but you've probably heard of Pollyanna, you know. And I was reading a Christian book, and the writer says, the Christian should not be Pollyannish. So I looked up a standard dictionary, and there it was. A Pollyanna is someone who is naively optimistic. And, you know, that's what sometimes people are in the world. Most of the world, worldly people are cynical, that jaded, hopeless. You occasionally meet someone that's got vague general optimism, kind of Pollyannish in the, when you ask them for the basis of it's non-existent. We've got a phrase in our country, some people say, I'm hoping for the best. You know, they're always just taking that more optimistic. Is the Christian like that? The Christian has a hope, but he has a living hope. Not just a vague general optimism, like these characters I've mentioned from fiction. Nor just this idea, I'm hoping for the best, that something will just happen. No, he had a living hope. It's a real hope. It's a hope that burns in his heart. And it has a solid basis. That's the key thing, isn't it? And what's the solid basis? Verse number 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As I've studied this passage over the last year or two, it's become quite a favourite passage of mine. We have a living hope. The believer is called to hope. Contrast to the world, no hope. Paul says that, actually, doesn't he? Ephesians chapter 2, with no hope and without God in the world. So the Christian is looking beyond this present world. Let's not get too tied down at the details of prophetic programs and things like that. This is in more general terms. The Christian has a living hope. He's looking beyond this world to receive something that's laid up for him in heaven. That's the heavenly inheritance. But the big thing is this, the Christian has a hope. You know, that's what should keep us going. We're looking beyond our present experience, and we're looking to a hope in the future. Now, all of that implies, doesn't it? The word hope in the Bible, I think, always has a future reference. It refers to the future, doesn't it? But I want to stress, I've implied it, let me spell it out now. Although it's future, it's not uncertain. Thank God for that. Although it relates to the future, it's a sure and certain hope. And it's a living hope. It's a hope that's real. It's a hope that's true. And it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, just looking at the detail of interpretation, I would suggest that the resurrection refers to both aspects of the verse. I don't think we can exclude that. In other words, we've stressed already, and this is maybe the more emphasis, the hope is based on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But I think that the new birth is related to the resurrection as well. In other words, the new life that we have from God by being born again, or as Peter puts it here, begotten again, is resurrection life. We have received resurrection life now. That's been bestowed on us by the Father in this act of being begotten again. But probably the greater force is the hope is based on the resurrection. That's why it's a living hope. That's why it's a living hope. If you've got an NASB, you will see that they very rarely put words in italics, because it's a very literal translation. But even they put words in italics in verse 4, and I think it's quite helpful. To obtain. To obtain. And that spells out what I think is implicit in the other versions, like the King James and the New King James. What is the living hope? We might ask the question, what is the living hope? Is it just some general idea that God is going to bring us into something better? But I suggest that the living hope is defined by verse 4. And this is a lovely phrase, to an inheritance. Now, some people don't like preachers that use alliteration. And it can be overdone. I heard of one man who preached in the prodigal son and he had 26 hours. Feeding the swine was his recreation. Now that's pushing it a bit, isn't it? You know, that's the whole message being put around the alliteration. And I've heard some ridiculous alliterations in our time, no doubt. My late father used to speak about some brethren were pea shooters. You know how a pea shooter is, that little sort of straw used to shoot peas through, you know. And pea shooters, he meant people with all the peas, you know, position and privilege and prospect and all that kind of thing. But here Peter alliterates. Peter alliterates in verse number 4. It's difficult to reflect in the English version. The New King James comes quite near. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade. A better, nearer the alliteration would be incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Because in Greek, Peter alliterates all three of the expressions he uses to describe the heavenly inheritance start with the same letter. It's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's incorruptible. He starts with the letter A or Alpha in each case. So even Peter alliterated. And that's quite interesting, isn't it? But what an expression. An inheritance. An inheritance. You know, God's people of old were promised an inheritance, weren't they? They were promised the inheritance of the land of Canaan. But now believers today are promised a heavenly inheritance. Did you see that? It is reserved in heaven for you. For example, let's just take one. There are several. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verse 1. Just to lift this phrase, the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So Israel was promised an inheritance. That is one. Some of you no doubt can find many other references. Canaan was the believer's inheritance. Deuteronomy 26, verse number 1, just that phrase, the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I've heard some brothers say that Canaan is never spoken of as a type of heaven. I'm not so sure about that. I think what they mean is that Paul doesn't so much look at it in these terms. And they're thinking really in terms of Ephesians. And I think that's right. In Ephesians, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We know that. Peter, I think, is taking a slightly different perspective. And I would suggest that in this chapter, Peter is thinking of Canaan as a picture of our inheritance. It runs right through, doesn't it? We're going to see that. This is our heavenly Canaan. Israel had an inheritance. It was an earthly inheritance. The believer has a heavenly inheritance. Israel was journeying towards that across the desert. Paul sees us as already seated in the heavenly realms. Peter sees us as moving across the desert towards the heavenly inheritance. Look at verse 4. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Now, you can borrow this if you want, for I've been preaching in this passage. The way I put it is this. No disaster can destroy it. No sin can sully it. And even time itself will never tarnish it. And I think I've got good authority, Peter himself. No disaster can destroy it. You know, you might have an inheritance waiting for you, for all I know. Some of you might be related to the Vanderbilts or the Rockefellers, for all I know. And you might think you've got an inheritance. Maybe you're just waiting for your aunt to be called home, and then you'll enter into your inheritance. Every time I tell that story, someone tells me at the door, I'm the aunt, you know. Aunt Jean, I'm Aunt Jean, you know. No one's likely to do that here, but... But, you know, but Aunt Jean's house might burn down, right? Aunt Jean might have invested all her capital in Enron. You know? I mean, it's quite serious. Aunt Jean might live in Grenada and her house might have been demolished in the hurricane. So therefore, we might be looking for an inheritance, and by the time it comes, the inheritance is destroyed. It might all be frittered away. You know? All wasted. But the heavenly inheritance isn't like that. No disaster can destroy it. You know, no hurricane can knock it down. No stock market crash can deprive it of value. It's an inheritance that no disaster can destroy. You know, there was a man called Carrington, I think his name was, and he was saved as a student, and he devoted his life to working with what in Britain we call down and outs. You know, people in Skid Row, you know, people that were just really at the bottom of the heap in the East End of London. I just don't remember all the details, but let's say when he was 25, he came into the good of a great amount of money. He came from very wealthy parents. Do you know, he refused to take that money because his parents were brewers. They were, you know, that was their business, manufacture of beer. And he felt in conscience as a Christian, when he was working among people that were suffering from all the ill effects of alcohol and so on, that he couldn't touch the inheritance because it was tainted, you know. And you know, people might have a big inheritance today, but they might have made it through drug dealing. They might have made it through racketeering. They might have made it through alcoholic drink. They might have made it in all kinds of ways that are illicit or fraudulent or whatever. So it's an earthly inheritance that they're going to pass on to their children, but you'd hardly say it was undefiled. It's the very opposite. So the heavenly inheritance is an unsullied inheritance. Thank God for that. Nothing that defiles shall ever enter there. And then look at this too. It will never fade away. The inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Now, for example, we've only had the lottery in the United Kingdom for the last maybe 10 years, slightly more. I know some states here, it's a matter of daily life. You know? I didn't say some assemblies here. You know, some states, it's a matter of daily life. But, you know, sometimes when people earn or gain a lot on the lottery, they interview them and they say, well, it made an awful lot of difference. I've discovered I could only wear one suit at a time. I could only go on one Caribbean cruise at a time. And so on. You've heard the story, by the way, about the people who were forever sending out appeals for help. And then they won the lottery. And the wife said to the husband, what are we going to do about all the begging letters? And he said, just keep sending them, you know. He wanted to keep his future secure, you know. But I maybe shouldn't mention this, but there's a certain brother very prone to send out letters in which he gives details of his needs, you know, and the needs of the ministry in which he's involved. And a friend of mine said he would love to be invited to speak at his funeral because he's got a sermon already prepared, and it came to pass that the beggar died. You know, this guy's letters are filled with blah 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 blah, we want this and the other thing, and you know, that's the kind of reaction that it spins up. But I mean, okay, you win the lottery and you reach the stage, well, it begins to tarnish a bit, doesn't it? The shine has gone off it. The little phrase in English, the gilt goes off the gingerbread. But you know, the heavenly inheritance isn't like that, is it? It's unfading. It will get better the longer we're there. You know, I know it's speculation, but some have suggested the believer's capacity to enjoy heaven will be increased the further and the longer he's there. New dimensions of the glory will open up to him. I know that's not really revealed to us, but I think there's some force in that. And perhaps some of you are thinking about the great lines of John Newton, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less to sing his praise than when we first began. And then Peter says, it's reserved in heaven for you. You know, you might, Aunt Jean might, you know, turn again to this famous example, Aunt Jean might have $1 million, but she might decide to leave it to the cat and dog home. Right? She might decide to leave it to Camp Hope. Did I hear an amen? Might decide to leave it to Word Alive, South East. You know, and you won't enter into the good of it. You see the point I'm making? That could happen, couldn't it? But this inheritance is reserved. It's reserved in heaven for us. You know, there's no overbooking here, brethren. You know, we go up to the desk of the airline and they say, well, I'm sorry, but seats are all taken. Or would you take $100 and stay to the next flight? You know, this is truly reserved. It's reserved in heaven for us. And then Peter says, who are kept by the power of God. You know, this is a very serious point. There must be something very, very sad about someone who is predeceased by their children. Say, for example, you had spent a lot of time and effort and money building up a business, and your sons were all killed in a car crash. What a sad thing that is. Obviously, it's emotionally very sad and very difficult in family terms, but even in financial terms, you spent all this effort trying to build up an inheritance for your children, and they're gone before they can come into the inheritance. That's even sadder than the children being deprived of the inheritance, isn't it? Notice Peter guards both possibilities, doesn't he? It's reserved in heaven for us, and we are being kept for the inheritance. Now, this word kept here is a military word, and we might render it who are, and I think it's better rendered like this, who are being guarded, or who are, I think the NIV says, who are being shielded by the power of God. That's tremendous, isn't it? The inheritance, if we want to use the metaphor, the heavenly Canaan, and we are crossing the desert towards it, and meanwhile we're under attack, aren't we? We're under assault. But we are being shielded or guarded, that's the force of the word kept here, by the power of God. You know the hymn by William Williams, very popular in our part of the world, though it actually comes from Wales originally. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It takes up this theme, doesn't it? Pilgrim through this barren land. And in one of the verses has these lines in it. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. And that seems to me to be, those of you who follow rugby, there's such a sport called rugby, you know, will know that when Wales play, they always sing that hymn. Bread of heaven, feed us now. Sing it lustily, and most of them don't have a clue. They sing that where it starts, you know. Bread of heaven, feed us now and nevermore, you know. Strong deliverer, be thou still our strength and shield. And that's really what Peter's saying here, isn't he? That he guards us. The Lord guards us. The power of God is exerted to guard us. And just of the human side, lest you think I was running too much down the sovereign side, through faith. That's how we access, isn't it? In practical terms, the protecting power of God. We trust the Lord, and his shield is over us. For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I personally believe that is essentially the same as the heavenly inheritance. I think that rounds off the sentence quite well. But notice we often overlook. I think you will find in the New Testament salvation is used far more often than we tend to use it with a future dimension. We talk about, are you saved? You know, the story is told of a well-known preacher, and he was walking along what we call the promenade, which you would call the broadwalk, the boardwalk along a holiday resort, and a zealous young Christian confronted him who didn't know him and asked him, are you saved? To which the preacher replied, it all depends what you mean, which stumped the young guy, but it did give him a chance to unfold the way of the Lord more perfectly. He said, well, I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. And that's true, isn't it? I know that's quite elementary to some of us, but it is true. And there's the future dimension. That's what we have here in verse 5. For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul uses a similar expression, doesn't he, in Romans 13? Now is our salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. That's Romans 13. Let me just give a reference. Romans 13, verse number 11. Romans 13 and 11. The future dimension of salvation. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many other references. Full salvation awaits the future. A salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Does this imply that God has it just at hand? That one day he's going to pull back the curtain, just show us the glory of that coming salvation? Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. I think Peter's on a similar line here. This is the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. But until we reach that, brethren, thank God for this, we are being kept. Kept, safely kept, by the power of God. Let's break, not break for coffee, but break for some discussion at this point. I hope we've given you enough to provoke some questions or comments. I find this a very moving passage, as I hope I've tried to communicate to you. And one I found that people respond to very well if you preach on it. I find it a passage that people respond to very positively when you preach. Not that we're going by, you know, in that sense, by judging people. I think we should give messages that encourage people, and I feel this is a passage that is encouraging. People find it encouraging. You can tell that by the reaction of when you're preaching on a passage like this. Yes, Brother Jerry.
In the portion in Lamentation, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not, and in every morning great is our faithfulness. The word is my portion, and sometimes that word portion is used interchangeably with an inheritance being the concept of the soul, and we as an inheritor get a portion of that, as the prodigal son is portion. The Lord is my portion, my inheritance.
I find these references in Ephesians chapter 1. I don't want you to go down that trail, but you probably know there's some technical questions about some of the verses in Ephesians 1, whether it's we are his inheritance or he's our inheritance, and I think both are probably true. And really this teaching of the inheritance of the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament itself, as Jerry has very helpfully pointed out, is even there ultimately expressed in spiritual terms, that we are the Lord's inheritance and he is our inheritance. I think it's all drawn back from this promise of God that he would give them the land as their inheritance, the place that would really belong to them. So therefore I suppose if you press me further as to what the heavenly inheritance is, I would have to say it's the inheritance of glory. But it may well be, although Peter doesn't quite spell this out, that it's the inheritance of enjoying the fullness of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't spell that out, but the line that Jerry has mentioned would probably lead us in that direction.
The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think this really captures that. It really captures the importance of our walk with him. We have been saved, as we read in verse 3. We have we're born again to a living hope. And that is a living hope that exists today. We have a future, imperishable, unfaded, undefiled, that will not fade away, preserved in heaven. That's the future that we have to look forward to. But here we also have in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. That's today. And if we're talking of this morning are sharing prayer requests. Enthused and excited again by the Word of God and be challenged to go out and live for Him. I struggle with these verses because it's very hard to live with that great future and hope when we're so muddied by the pressures of the day. And yet we know we have that great inheritance ahead of us. But more importantly for me on this earth is God is here protecting us today. And we don't tap into that enough.
I think that tap in idea, Ross, is where you get this idea in verse 5, that it's not just being shielded or guarded or protected by the power of God, but it's through faith. You know, that's the human side. We've got to rely on that presence and power of God to actually be conscious of His protection and His guidance as we're journeying home. And I think we're back again, in a sense, aren't we, to the pilgrims of verse number 1, aren't we? They were travelling across the desert onto the heavenly inheritance. You know, Canaan's in view, and we're headed towards it. But meanwhile, God is protecting us on our journey.
Man has so corrupted the word hope, and I like to use the word guarantee. I don't know if it's theologically equivalent, but for me, it speaks stronger to use the word guarantee for hope. And if you do, even a guarantee is no good except for the one who gets it.
Absolutely, yes, yes. Yeah. The phrase that's sometimes used in the burial service is a sure and certain hope, and I think that's a tremendous phrase, isn't it? Because so often our hopes for this life are disappointed, aren't they? They're just aspirations we have, but this is a hope that's sure and certain of its final fulfillment. God will never allow us to be disappointed. Hope makes not ashamed. Romans chapter 5. Hope will never let us down. A more direct translation of that phrase.
We were speaking last night about suffering and what it works for the believer, and as he speaks in verse 3 about the abundant mercy that corresponds to the suffering that comes, that in the suffering the mercy of the Lord is equivalent to whatever we go through. And really, apart from suffering, as you said, it's mercy is God reaching us in our destitution, we would never really get a good grasp of the extent of God's mercy. So a further purpose of suffering, looking at the backdrop of the whole book, is that it makes us appreciate the abundant mercy of God all the more and the keeping power of God all the more. We value those things more.
Yes.
Because we're suffering.
And that, of course, is the theme to which we're going to move on just in the next minute or two, if we're finished with these verses. Mike, do you want to do sorry, brother? Yeah, you're going to say that?
Speaking of things in our destitution, the good Samaritan.
Yeah.
He just showed mercy.
Yes, absolutely.
And an illustration of it. The other thing that just struck me in going through this passage, this whole section of it, is the living hope that goes down. You have the Word of God which liveth, and then you have the living stone.
Yeah.
And the whole thing is that this Christianity is alive. It's all about life. And somehow in our walk, sometimes we don't convey that. You know, sometimes I preach in assemblies and it's like I'm speaking in a funeral pile. Lack of enthusiasm.
Yes.
It's depressing.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. You
really get
a hold of it. This is living
stuff. Absolutely. And it's interesting your comment you made about the Word of God, because the Word of God is living, and also the Word of God is incorruptible, according to Peter. The same passage, you know, doesn't he say that? In verse number 23. Well, strictly it's perhaps not the Word of God, it's maybe the new nature, but it's the same point, the incorruptible seed. Depends just exactly how you interpret that verse, but it's the idea of the incorruptible, you know, brought before us again in verse 23.
I'm reminded of the Christmas holiday, and verse 5, that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Think of the kids that come down and see the gift under the tree. They don't know what it is, but they're excited by it. They see the paper, they see the outside, and it's an excitement. But for us, we get to experience and taste what the Lord can do for us here, but what is to come is such a greater thing than we can ever imagine on this earth. So that salvation ready to be revealed. That revelation, we know we participate and partake in that great living hope that God has for us, that there is so much more to be revealed.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. I might use that, Ross, about the Christmas presents in verse number 5. Have to be careful of places that might not believe in Christmas, you know. some might not believe in Father Christmas. Father Christmas, they might believe. I think Mike's point is very good, and that all goes back. I think you would agree, Mike, goes back to the resurrection. That's the context of verse 2, isn't it? The living stone. That seems a contradiction in terms. Living stone? I mean, stone's about the deadest thing we know. That's perhaps why Peter says living stone. He doesn't want us to give the idea of any deadness about the Lord. But of course, going to it slightly deeper, the context of chapter 2 is he's a living stone in resurrection. It's in resurrection that God has taken them off the dump, hasn't he? You know, the rejected place, and made him the very headstone of the corner. So it's fact, and through union with him, we ourselves are living stones built into the temple, but no sense of the deadness or inertness of a stone, but vibrant with life.
And I wonder, is that related to our preaching? I'm just thinking in terms of reading the book of Acts. It seems the centrality of the preached message was not so much the death of Christ, although that was there, but it was that he has risen from the body.
Yes.
And yet, you know, every time I hear gospel preaching, it's rarely the resurrection is mentioned. And it just seems it's reserved for Easter.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe we need to get back to resurrection preaching.
That's very good. That's very good. I think that's probably true, Mike. I think that's. I would endorse that. That's very good. Yeah.
You know, they do the resurrection living. Because really, to know the truth of this portion, which is wonderful, it's beautiful, and I think is a bit of the imminence of the Lord's return, and then ready to be revealed in the eschaton too, in that statement. But to the extent that we really allow this to impact our lives to the extent that we really believe it. You know, I mean, it's through faith this has been guarded, but we can talk about knowing it and intellectually appreciating it. But if we live for this world, you know, the Lord said where your treasures are, that's where your heart is also. If we really, it's a real world, a life perspective he's talking about here. It's a heavenly one as opposed to that.
Some of the expressions, and I think probably rightly, we can never be sure that going in that very passage you're quoting from the Lord's ministry, Thomas, you know, where he speaks about where moth and rust are corrupt and thieves break through and steal. You know, he's saying our treasure should not be there, it should be above. You know, your treasure is there, your heart will be also. And, you know, I think it's a very parallel idea, isn't it, that Peter may be recalling that where he speaks about the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, that earth's treasures can fade, and as I've tried to express, and our heart should be set on our inheritance in heaven.
And is there perhaps an imminent danger that these people, if the background is suffering and persecution, are on the verge of losing some of their earthly treasures?
Yes.
So I think comparing that with people, if they feel the spoiling of their goods, not really that it's happened here yet, but it's possible, especially with a fiery trial, that you want to be.
Absolutely. Thanks, bro. Somebody wants to put that down. Thank you. That's the reference to the earthly, to the heavenly treasures in heaven. Yes.
Is the inheritance of verse 4 the inheritance in which we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ?
Yes, I think so. Yes.
Follow up on that question.
Yeah, and it might be parallel to Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs. Heirs with Christ, heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ. Is that the verse you're alluding to, bro? Yeah, I think that's probably Paul's. Yes.
And then with the verse here in Peter in chapter 3 and verse 7, where the husbands deal with their wives according to knowledge, being heirs together of the grace of life, is that also the same inheritance?
I'm not sure about that. There's some divergence of opinion whether that's physical life there or earthly life or whether it's the eternal life. Maybe we'll to remind me and we'll maybe take that up again. It might be a more general expression there, just that life we've received together. Although, of course, in context, it is spiritual. The spiritual aspect to your prayers may not be hindered. Let's think about that when we come down to that passage. But certainly, I think it's partly on very, very broad terms for Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ, and heirs. Because it starts off in verse number 3 by becoming the children of God. That's not stated, but it's very strongly implied. We've been begotten again. We've received the new birth, therefore become his children. Now we become his heirs. It's part of that. Can I just make one final point about verse number 4? It's actually made in my notes here. I've given the examples just for effect when preaching, you know, just about the earthly inheritance we might hope to enjoy. But I think there might be a slightly more precise thought in Peter's mind, and that's going back to the land of Canaan. You know, the land of Canaan was the greatest of all lands, wasn't it? You know, we're told that in the Old Testament. The land flowing with milk and honey, etc., etc. But it was true, wasn't it, that that land was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Assyrian invader, by the Babylonian. You know, you read through the prophets, the terrible marauders that were going to be raised up against Israel. Habakkuk, for example. Saw the Babylonians coming, the Chaldeans coming. We also know that often God smote the land of Israel with white. All the glory and beauty of the land faded because of years of famine, no rain and so on. For example, 3 years of famine in the days of Elijah. Now, why did that happen? Why did God allow the land to be invaded and destroyed by these various armies? Why did God, I was just reading in 1 Kings the other day, Solomon praying to God refers to that, doesn't he? That God could send the blight and the drought and the famine on. Why did these things happen? Because the middle bit also wasn't true. The land was not unsullied. You know, the land was not undefiled. Why did God allow the armies, or send the armies of the invaders, or send the blight, the drought and the famine, removing the flower of the field and all that sort of thing? Because Israel failed, didn't they? They got themselves involved in immorality, and even more so in idolatry. So therefore the land was sullied, wasn't it? It wasn't undefiled. So I would submit that, it may well be that's what Peter's speaking of. He's continuing the thought of the inheritance. The heavenly Canaan will never be defiled the way the earthly Canaan was. And as such, it will never be subject to attack or disaster. And as such, it will never have its beauty destroyed. The beauty of heaven will never, ever fade. And I suggest that's maybe part of what Peter's alluding to there. If you look up Old Testament references, I'm sure you can find ones to support all of this, that the land, the people of God. And as such, God permitted, God sent indeed, these disasters. Yes, John.
This also refers to the
Jerry Roller.
The builder and maker of God, which the Old Testament saints have longed for, but didn't attain, and which we too will attain, as the writer of Hebrews says,
it's certainly the idea that it's a permanent inheritance. It's probably a slightly different idea, but in practical terms, another picture of heaven. Yeah. Anything else then I want to raise about verses 1 to 5? I think, nobody's asked about the detail of this, but I think this, the last time, is probably pretty general terms here, isn't it? It's pretty general, Peter speaking, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I would submit that the parallel is probably Romans 13, where again Paul speaks in general terms there, doesn't he? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Then the next verse says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And again, he's referring to, in general terms, what our brothers referred to as the eschaton, the last time, the time of God's bringing in of the time of the end.
In a sense, our full salvation is essential for heaven to be unsullied.
yes.
So if we went in now, we'd spoil it.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So therefore, this conforming to the image of God's Son, on the one hand, it is full salvation, and in another sense, it enables to enjoy the fullness of salvation. Right, let's have a glance now at verses 6 to 9. Here Peter moves on to the great subject of his letter, doesn't he? He's talked about the glory, and immediately he brings in the suffering. In this, now I understand that grammatically that probably almost certainly refers back to the word hope. At least that's the way I've found most helpful in the various expositions I've studied. I enjoyed that. In this, it makes sense, I think, to see that as a reference back to hope. Not just in a technical grammatical sense, but giving the flow of thought of the passage. In this hope you greatly rejoice. I'm very fond of the hymns of Horatius Bonar, who was a Scotsman, as it happened, and a servant of Christ in the 19th century. And though he was a Presbyterian, many of his hymns are in the Believer's Hymn Book, and I'm sure in the equivalents here in the States. Many lovely hymns about the Lord's Supper, and also about the Lord's coming. And one of his hymns has this line in it: "Fair hope, with what a sunshine does it cheer, our roughest path on earth, our dreariest desert here." And, you know, a lot of these hymn writers were very knowledgeable people. You know, they weren't just poets. They were experts, really, in the scriptures. And I think that expresses exactly what we have here. Fair hope, with what a sunshine does it cheer. In other words, that's the point that, you know, our brethren were making. We've got to fill our minds with this living hope. It's all very well to make mental assent the Lord's coming again and have all everything sorted out about the prophetic program. But did it make any difference, brethren? Are we living here in the light of the Lord's return? I mean, I ask myself that question. And here Peter is immediately applying it to suffering. You greatly rejoice. Now here we have a paradox of the believer's experience. He can be marked by joy and suffering at the same time. You know, that's true, isn't it? And here we have rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Now let's look in detail at verse number 6. You have been grieved, New King James renders it. You are in heaviness. You are distressed. You know, some of you might have heard, I know Mike will have heard about Lord Nelson, who won the Battle of Trafalgar, great battle between Britain and France and Spain, in 1805. In an earlier battle, the Battle of Copenhagen, and Nelson had already lost an eye, you see, in an earlier contest. He more or less disobeyed an order and went on to win a victory by disobeying orders. And what he did was, he put his telescope against his eye patch and said, "I see those ships." And that, the phrase has come into the English, if not into American English, a Nelson's eye. Now, sometimes some believers will turn a Nelson's eye, won't they? They'll just say, "Oh, well, I just ignore all these problems." Whereas Peter here is not like that. You know, he's not like some of the charismatics who say, "Well, you know, you shouldn't feel the pressure. You should be living above that. You're a child of the King, you know. You should be praying the Lord will give you gold fillings and all your teeth." That kind of it's terrible, isn't it, really? As I said last night, how people that hold that kind of point of view can read an epistle like 1 Peter. You know, even in our circles, sometimes the impression is given you shouldn't feel. I mean, this is just nonsense. I mean, the Lord Jesus, I speak with the utmost reverence, he shed tears at the grave of Lazarus. So, it's not wrong for us to be grieved by the various trials. Peter says, "You are grieved." He doesn't criticize them. He just says, "You are grieved. You are distressed. You're in heaviness." So let's be realistic, brethren. Peter accepts that the trials are real and they will have a real effect on his... We're not surely expected to go around with a great grin on our face when we're in times of difficulty and distress. We have to have rather a deep spiritual joy in the Lord simultaneously with the heaviness or the grief. I like that phrase, various trials. Now we know that historically Peter's readers would probably be facing persecution. But Peter writes in such a way it can apply to all believers, doesn't he? Verse number 6. Manifold trials. we might render it all kinds of trials. James says much the same. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. I haven't checked if it's exactly the same word, but it's certainly the same idea. Now that's good. You know, all the ink that's been spilt by learned brethren discussing Paul's thorn in the flesh. Right? What was it? Epilepsy? What was it? Short-sightedness? What was it? Something altogether apart from bodily. I'm glad we don't really know. Because it means that whatever our difficulty might be, we can share a measure in Paul's experience. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And because we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, well, we can identify with the spiritual teaching, can't we? Saying much the same here. Many different kinds of trials. Manifold trials. So it might not be persecution. It might be family difficulty. It might not be family difficulty. It might be unemployment or redundancy. Or serious financial problems. It might be a road crash. It might be cancer. It might be terminal illness. It could be all kinds of things. Peter brings them all, doesn't he? Manifold. Manifold trials. And Thomas reminded us last night that we're sometimes guilty, even in our title circles, of kind of not really stressing this to young Christians. You know, as if to give the impression you come to Christ and everything will be okay. Well, we know it will be like that as far as eternal security is concerned. But there will be trials, won't there? And as well as the trials that come to us as servants of Christ, we are also not exempt from all the trials that affect men and women just by being part of this fallen creation. So notice then that Peter says, you'll be grieved, and number two, it's manifold trials. This same word, manifold, I think this is good, reoccurs again in chapter 4. And Peter speaks of it there, doesn't he? When he speaks in verse number 10 of the manifold grace of God. Now I know technically there it's the giving grace of God in terms of spiritual gift, but I think it's interesting, the manifold trials and the manifold grace of God. We have it again too in Ephesians chapter 3, is it verse number 10? That through the church, the principalities and powers might be taught the manifold wisdom of God. It's the idea of multicoloured. You know, there's all sorts of different dimensions to this. But that's good, isn't it? Manifold trials. Peter's being realistic. So we've looked at that in verse number 6. But then, notice there are two qualifications which are very important about the trials. Yes, the trials are real. They grieve us. The trials are manifold. They are many, many different kinds. As I've said already, the NIV renders it all kinds of trials, which I think is a good expression for what Peter has here. But notice two qualifications. Number one, they are for a season. Notice the contrast, brethren, to the heavenly inheritance. It will last forever. Even at the worst, the trials are only for a season. Most of you will know the parallel verse, but just for a reference if you want it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 17. For our light affliction. Paul? Light affliction? This is the very same book in which you only tell us. 5 times, received I 39 stripes. 3 times, beaten with the fasces, the rods of the Roman lictor. A night and a day have I spent in the deep, in perils of the city, perils among false brethren, perils on the sea, and so on. Our light affliction. But of course, Paul is not being ridiculous. The two things are both true. That it's a light affliction by contrast to what he calls a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So one is light, the other is a weight of glory. The glory is eternal, and verse 17 again, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, I suggest a parallel. It is but for a moment. Verse number 18, we look not at the things that are seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, and therefore, by definition, to some extent, at least temporary, you know, only last for a short time because they're only for time. Whereas the glory that is ours, which is not seen, is eternal. So Peter's in the same line of ministry, isn't he? It's but for a season. And secondly, don't forget this little clause, which is actually omitted by the NIV. One reason why I think many of us are not too keen on the NIV, it's such a paraphrasic kind of version. Verse number 6, if need be. That's an important little qualification. If need be. Which is why the King James renders, it's a literal rendering. And I think that would imply to us that these trials come to us under the sovereign hand of God. God permits, God allows these trials to come into our lives. Nothing happens to us without His permission, if need be. That's just maybe a little implicit there, but Peter puts it in, if need be. So isn't this a great encouragement to us in time of trial? We've gone down one road for a minute, haven't we? The trials are real. They grieve us. The trials are manifold. They take many different forms. But nonetheless, they're only for a season, and if need be, if God permits them. And in the light of them all, we're still rejoicing, aren't we, in the light of the hope of glory. Verse number 7 gives us another reference to trial, doesn't it? It tells us also what the purpose of the trial is. What the purpose of the trial is. Now, the King James says temptations in verse 6. Personally, I think trials is a better rendering. It's not so much temptation to sin, although it would be a possible rendering. It's not a wrong rendering, but I think a more accurate one is trial. The word used in verse 7 is a different word. It refers not so much to the process of trial, but to the result of trial. And verse 7 brings before us the idea of the result of trial. It refers to the proving or the testedness. Someone has rendered it the triumphant testedness. So we alluded to this last night. Verse 6 is the process of trial. Verse 7 is the result of that process. The faith shown to be real. Your faith now tested and proved. Now having come through the fire. Now, Peter is using the metaphor here, isn't he, of gold being refined. You probably gathered by now that I like hymns. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's verse 7, isn't it? You get great commentaries and hymns, you know. That's the idea, isn't it? The dross is removed. The pure gold is left. Peter likes to think, again we're going back to Matthew chapter 6, he likes to contrast earthly gold and heavenly gold, doesn't he? We've got the same idea in verse number 18. Corruptible things, you know, Mike alluded to the incorruptible seed and to the living word of God. Verse 18, corruptible things such as silver and gold. Well, we know of course they're not corruptible, that's why you've all got your money in gold, isn't it? I can see you gentlemen are all quite prosperous, all your money will be salted away in gold, you know. Well, that's the way the world thinks, and in a sense gold is incorruptible, isn't it? It's as near as it's going to get, good as it gets. But even gold is corruptible. And Peter says the same thing, but anticipating verse 18 in verse number 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. You know, even gold, though the world thinks of it as incorruptible, is corruptible. And in verse 7 we read, it is gold that perisheth. And if we refine gold to make it more precious, then the Lord is refining our faith so that its preciousness might appear. And it too will be tried with fire. They put in the melting, the smelting place, and as a result, it will be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My mind goes back to the great statement of Job all these centuries ago. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Well, whatever we think about the appearing of Jesus Christ, one thing is very obvious. When he appears, we shall see him. You know, however you place this in the prophetic program, that's what appearing means. We shall see him. And that causes Peter to reflect, this is the thought, Philokeith, in verse number 8, that we have not seen him. Interesting, Peter says this. He had seen him. He was one of the three who were most intimate with Jesus, remember? Peter, James and John. Peter had seen him for hours at a time. He had slept on the ground beside him. He had even been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen his glory after he was wakened out of sleep. He had been with him in the house of Jairus. Remember? He had seen him raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had been with him, though again he was sleepy, on the night of Gethsemane. He was a witness, he tells us, of the sufferings of Christ, chapter 5, verse 1. And even although that word there probably doesn't bear the full force of eyewitness, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter he says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. So Peter had seen him, but his readers hadn't. Sometimes we think that the first century Christians were absolutely different from us. Even by the time this letter